The reading from the Hebrew Bible is from Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. And the gospel reading is from Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the contemporary reading is from the Compassion Charter, the second stanza, by Karen Armstrong. It is also necessary in both public and private life to refrain consistently and empathically from inflicting pain. To act or speak violently out of spite, chauvinism, or self-interest. To impoverish, exploit, or deny basic rights to anybody. And to incite hatred by denigrating others, even our enemies, is a denial of our common humanity. We acknowledge that we have failed to live compassionately and that some have even increased the sum of human misery in the name of religion. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
From time to time, brave people have been offering life moments here in our gatherings, and the life moment today is going to be presented by Colma Froggatt, because this is Colma's last service with us before she and Paul shift to Tauranga. Don't know why they would want to go there, but they are. And so this is her last time with us, and she's going to do the life moment. Thanks, Colma.
Good morning, everyone. In my life moment, I mentioned something called Mission Impossible. And this is Mission Impossible because I've only got 3 minutes. So if it's more than 3 minutes, I'm apologising in advance. So as Francis said last week, life is a journey. In my life over the past 13 years since first coming to St Andrews is no exception. A journey, but also journeys within journeys. It has probably been the same for you. When I first arrived here, I had not been part of a faith community for many years, so I had no idea what to expect. St Andrews, with its openness and inclusiveness, seemed like a good place to start. I felt encouraged by these words that are still in today's orders of service. To come and find your own spiritual place in your own time. Perhaps this would work. The next challenge was a communion Sunday. What was I going to do now? And there in the order of service was the answer. Whatever you believe, whatever you do not believe. Those now, oh, so familiar words. I soaked up the sacred place, but still felt uncertain. The liturgy and reflections were so different. Some hymns were familiar, some were new. Perhaps, just perhaps, I was different too. Could this be the place? A reflection that Margie gave on one of those early Sundays was entitled Life, Laughter and Mission Improbable. Mission Impossible may have been a better phrase, I thought to myself. However, at some point I knew that this was indeed the place where I needed to be. And I still recall that first amazing experience of the head, heart, soul connection. I had crossed a bridge that spanned nearly 30 years. It absolutely was a defining moment. But there was a huge gulf between the church I had left all those years ago and the one I was now in. Would that deep chasm ever be filled? And here was the mission impossible. Finding a personal spiritual place is important for us as individuals, but a faith community is so much more than this. Being connected to each other, family, friends, neighbours, and the wider community and world. However that happens, we are part of the web of life. Looking back over the last 13 years, I can recall a lot of things, but I'd just like to share this little thing that I wrote about 10 years ago after my first Christmas service at St Andrews, because not everybody gets to be at St Andrews every Christmas. And so this is Christmas, the version according to St Andrews. Where else could modern and traditional carols seem so right? Where else could the choir crack up in laughter at the end of Gloria as a tired six-year-old gave a huge sigh of relief and fell off his seat at the back of the church? And the choir still seemed dignified while the conductor remained totally oblivious to the joke. Where else could we wonder at the baby in the manger and feel the surprise as others who had arrived later eventually noticed that the baby was real? Where else could we see him grasping at the straw, pulling it closer to his gaze before falling into peaceful sleep? Where else could a member of the choir remove her shoes to walk quietly from the church to the gallery? And where else would nobody mind or cast nods of disapproval? Where else would chocolate Santas and candy canes become treasured, meaningful symbols of Christmas? And where else would the message of Christmas become real? This is what St Andrews is about. The message is real. People come and go in our lives. All of you have been part of my life at St Andrews, and some of you had connections with me in previous lives. You know who you are. You have connected with me in a myriad of ways, welcoming, passing the peace, sharing stories, asking questions, creating liturgy, writing thought-provoking and inspiring reflections, poems and new hymns. Enriching and extending my love of music, always showing kindness and compassion. No matter where I may live in the future, Wellington will always be home, and St Andrews my spiritual home. Roots hold me close. Wings set me free. Thank you for being companions along the way, for sharing sadness and gladness, for being there and for being real. However you have been part of my life, thank you for the way in which you have helped turn mission impossible or improbable into mission possible, because life, laughter, hope and love surround us all every minute of every day. So may they.
Thank you, Korma. There have been a couple of potluck lunches during the week, one with the parish council and one with Cuppa and Chat. And we gave Korma flowers when she had her last evening at parish council, but it would be great if you greeted her today as well. I'd like to make an apology for the translation of the gospel that you heard read. I'd like to apologise particularly to Pat. I made sure she had the sheet of paper. I didn't realise that the sheet of paper had the wrong translation on it. So I'm going to reread the gospel reading as I prepared it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of the divine parent, who makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be complete and whole, therefore, as your divine parent is complete. And you'll see when we come to the reflection why I needed to read that out first. Just to tell you a joke that my mother used to say, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but more on the just, because the unjust has the just's umbrella. Let us pray. As we seek further to understand compassion and the depths of it that are needed in our world, may we be attentive and open. So may it be. Many of you will be aware that frequently we put a false front forward to other people. You know this because you do it yourself. Outwardly, we show it by having at-home clothes, which are older and more paint-stained and worn at the cuff and necks. We're happy to wear them at home as long as a stranger or guest does not catch us in them. Because when we leave the house, in many different ways, including changing our clothes, we get ready to meet others. We might shower and wash, I hope. Some of us might shave and others trim our facial hair. We might put on makeup, and most of us put on something different. Clothes that are tidier, more professional, less restricting, more sparkly, whatever, depending on your destination. Just the other day, I was reflecting on the penalty of being given a Queen's Honour. With that distinction, one is often asked to speak at or attend grand occasions. But does a clothing allowance come with the honour? I doubt it very much. Along with the clothing, makeup or lack of it, shaving or lack of it, we put in place a psychological persona, a mask, if you will, which presents to the world our public face. Usually this public face is confident, smiling, professional, and helps people think that we are happy and at ease. This public face protects our inner selves, which might be less at ease and more vulnerable. Everybody does it, and we expect it of ourselves and of others. It smooths the way for social interaction. This weekend, foodies and those who follow travel writers are mourning the suicide of Anthony Bourdain, chef, author, storyteller, and CNN travel presenter. The CNN community is in shock, and it's been running several commentaries in their news programs through Friday and Saturday, showing Anthony in his programs and posing for photographs after film festivals or award shows. I looked carefully at his face with the knowledge that he had just killed himself. It was generally arranged pleasantly in a persona-like mask, but in latter pictures, from behind that almost smiling face, I don't think it was my imagination in hindsight that his eyes looked sad and blank and empty. If you had asked me to list confident chefs, he might have been on my list, along with Gordon Ramsay, Jamie Oliver, Nigella Lawson, Mary Berry, and Paul Hollywood. To me, he was the sort of person who appeared to have it all. Money, I assume, good looks, great skills, an urbanity that made everything look easy. He had a fascinating job for which he was in France, in the middle of filming future episodes for an upcoming series. But in the pictures shown this weekend, his smile wasn't reaching his eyes. And if you link his suicide with Shakespeare's observation that the eyes are the window of the soul, then we can assume that Anthony Bourdain's soul was deeply unhappy. And later, since I wrote this, I've heard more commentaries, and he in fact says that himself. We, the general public, might find out exactly why he killed himself, but probably we won't, and anyway, that's his private business. But I quote this tragic happening to illustrate how even the people we think are most confident may in fact be fragile inside. We can therefore cause pain to others more easily than we think. Even those whom we most hate for their politics or their actions are human beings. We bleed on all sides if we are cut, even those of us who seem not to have the warmth of human kindness running in our veins. I remember as a teacher relieving for another teacher's maths class, trying to make an impression on a 16-year-old school student who towered above me as I told him off for his behaviour, seeking all the ammunition I could find as he listened to me with what seemed like an uncaring smirk on his face. I referred negatively to his height. I could tell at once I had hit a sensitive spot. And suddenly the annoyance I had felt at his behaviour melted away. It was now a hurt little boy in front of me. And the hurt well outweighed some irritating classroom behaviour. To avoid causing pain while still correcting behaviour required more skill and compassion than I was able to apply in that moment. And the combative behaviour that we see modelled at question time in Parliament, or the argumentative television commentaries we see on our news, or the undiplomatic diplomacy we're watching around the world at the moment, or the cut and thrust of electioneering rhetoric hardly prepare us, as the Charter calls us to, consistently and empathically refraining from inflicting pain. In our schools and churches and training institutions of all sorts, within our families, we need help in dealing with each other so that wrongs can be righted and good done. Fraud and dishonesty and injustice can be called out, but in such a way that personal pain is not inflicted. The 16-year-old boy needed to be challenged, but I had used the wrong tools to do so. Not surprising, as in the 1970s when I trained as a teacher, win-win methods of discipline in schools were not being taught in training colleges for teachers. They were certainly not modelled in the school in which I was teaching at the time, which was much the same as it had been in the 60s when I was a student there. And our General Assemblies in our own church are not models of pain-free debate, though one breakthrough Margaret Mayman was able to achieve was moderation of the language used in the debates over homosexuality in the church. And it was a landmark moment when she and Stuart Lang from the opposition came before Assembly with an agreement they and others had devised about how we would speak about each other in the debate. What a pity that was needed, but how good that this deal, so to speak, had happened. We can look at this aspect of showing compassion on the level of one-to-one interactions, but also within small groups or within nationwide organisations like National Church Assemblies or internationally between nation states. At each level, having an empathetic view of the other before you is the key to being able to show them compassion. Even our enemies are human beings, deserving of respect and dignity, believe it or not. Even psycho and sociopaths are dealt with better when someone seeks to understand how they operate and what might be driving them, what emotions are missing from their repertoire, and how therefore they can be stopped rather than their behaviour inflamed and further provoked. Empathy is different from sympathy. When we feel sympathy for another, we feel emotions such as compassion, we feel sorry or pity for them in the hardships they're encountering. When we feel empathy for someone, we put ourselves in their shoes. We walk a mile in their moccasins and look at their situation from their point of view. When we put ourselves on their side, looking through their eyes, then it's more difficult to choose a response that would further inflict pain. There are plenty of people in this world at whom I would like to lash out, to inflict pain on them for the pain that they cause others. Human traffickers, crooked immigration agents, rapists, deliberately neglectful parents, arms manufacturers are just a few. And if I go on, I'm going to begin to sound like a ring-in on an all-night talkback show. But even if I were in the position to lash out at these groups, I'm not convinced that that would solve either my problem or theirs or the problems of those they have harmed. It requires massive cooperation to begin to achieve win-win solutions where we can, so that compassion can truly operate in our world. If you'll forgive the simple example, it's a bit like driving in traffic. When you're keen to get somewhere, the last thing you want to do is let another driver into the flow of traffic in which you've finally found a place. You're sure you will be made later for your meeting, and you think at first that you can't afford to be generous and give way. But I have observed, driving in Wellington, that letting in that person there and this one over here and another one up front helps everybody. The traffic flows more smoothly, more people get through in a given time, and most importantly, everyone relaxes a little, feels a little better about themselves, about that gnarly commute, and about their day. And we need to find strong but compassionate ways to confront those who are exploiting and abusing, who are chauvinistic and prejudiced, and those who incite hatred. We need to be resolute, but not use the same tools back, for then we would have made little progress as a human race. No one said showing compassion would be easy, and it must be the most difficult thing on the planet. If it were easy and it didn't mean we have to give a little, then some more, and even then more still, we would have got this sorted a long time ago. I hope you were shocked by the Hosea passage, the first one that Pat read. In the worldview of Hosea's time, God was male. And in that world, loving an infant, leading them by the hand, and lifting them to the cheek was women's work. Yet Israel's Almighty God is here pictured as saying he has voluntarily taken what would have been regarded as an inferior role, willing, despite the nation's waywardness, to carry on nurturing and caring and loving. It sounds powerfully like a role model of compassion to me. And Jesus in Matthew's gospel shocks his audience too, by advocating that they not only love those they like and get on with, for anyone can do that, he says, but that we love those who are our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It's a high standard which many of us will not achieve in our lifetime. And some of you may have recognized the shift in the translation when I read the passage for a second time. We are used to hearing, as Pat read, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the word usually translated perfect can also be translated complete. A complete person is one who's reached an integrated position, one where they can admit their own wrongs and inadequacies and failures, and so can be empathetic towards another. They are therefore enabled to be truly compassionate, even when the temptation just to let rip is deep and strong. So let us aim then, as much as we humanly can, to be compassionately complete and completely compassionate. A space of quiet.